I would like to stand there and have glamour, that good time with the Lord, saying, you did all this, you won many souls for Christ, and you did all this. That is the key on my wishes in this world.
Well, I think that's helpful for us all to reflect on, the words of Charles Mully there about what he hopes to hear from the Lord when he meets him one day in heaven. It's good for all of us to think about, how are we using our lives now? Later on in the show, we're going to answer a question from a guy who wants to be dating a girl, but she's dating someone else. So he's wondering if he should hang around and do recon on her in the meantime. Then for our culture segment, we will be revisiting with Charles Mully and his wife Esther and son Dixon for part two of my interview with him, as he tells us what God has now currently been doing with him in Kenya, more of his story. But speaking of that and how God is using him, how is God using us? Well, here we are for a roundtable, and I get to welcome Brandon, Katie, and Dan. Hey, guys.
Hello.
Hi. Hello.
Great to have you here. All right. Well, we get to talk about the exciting topic of wasting our lives today. Mm. So, Of course, as we often do, we sent an article your way. This one from actually one of the guys who works for Bayside Church out there in Northern California, and he blogs regularly for them, and I've been following a few of his posts, which are kind of fun to keep up with and see what he has to say. But his name's Frank Powell, and he does a lot on just kind of effectiveness and calling and stuff like that. So we can blame him if he depresses us. One thing he did throughout the article, and it's actually the one I'm talking about, is called Seven Ways to Waste Your Life. One thing he did throughout the article was he chronicled different chunks of time throughout our life that we devote to certain activities, including sleeping, which is 25 years. That seems like a lot. I think, doesn't Martha Stewart or someone just sleep 3 hours a night? So maybe she doesn't quite hit the 25 years. But 10.3 years working. I was surprised by that. That's a lot less than I thought it would be. I feel like I work a lot more than that. Mm-hmm. Okay. But then over three and a half years eating, 2 years in work meetings, a year and a half in the bathroom. So that's that's good to know. But some of the other things, obviously, that I thought were a little bit sobering, one being over 9 years watching TV plus 2 years watching commercials. So over 11 years of our lives that we are spending watching TV, whether, whether broadcast TV or Netflix or whatever. So, okay, so the first thing I want to ask you guys is, when you think of a topic of like, is the whole topic of I could potentially be wasting my life something that you think about? Does this, I mean, on any level, whether it's just like, oh yeah, or saying, you know, no, I'm living life to the fullest, or you freak out about it and it keeps you up at night. Where are we on the continuum of feeling like we're being effective or not in our lives?
Well, definitely, for me, I definitely do feel after I watch a certain amount of TV, I do feel kind of my brain is mushing away, which is scientifically proven that it is, which is interesting in and of itself. Obviously, we do need rest, but maybe TV isn't the best way to do that. Mm-hmm. So I definitely do feel that pressure of trying to figure out some other way to relax or to invest my time in instead of sitting on the couch and playing video games or watching TV.
Yeah, because they do say that's kind of like a checking out. It's not really, engaging or whatever. So it's kind of your way to check out, not even really rest. So.
Yeah, they say that your brain is more active while you're asleep than when you watch TV.
Oh, wow.
Which I thought was also very interesting.
Yeah. Okay, wow.
Very interesting. I think for me, there's a constant battle between, you know, finding that rest and not feeling like I'm being lazy. And, you know, if I'm like sitting down and watching TV or reading a book, like I could be cleaning or I could be running errands, and, you know, and so there's like, that's a whole different concept there too. And so I don't unconsciously really think that I'm wasting time. It's just in those moments when I stop and I'm sitting down, especially on the weekends, I find I have a hard time just having the morning and just saying, you know what, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to read, or I'm just going to have my Devo time and just be quiet, I always feel like there's something I should be doing.
Mm-hmm.
And so then I tend to not maybe rest as much as I should.
Okay.
For me, this might kind of be jumping ahead, but I know one thing that he talked about in the article was people often say like, oh, we're going to do all these things and we have these intentions of doing all these things. And I know for me personally, I have a lot of things I want to do and a lot of interests and stuff like that, but I don't actually go through with them a lot. And then I look back and I'm like, oh, well, dang it. Like, why didn't I do that? And so that's when I feel the most like I'm quote unquote wasting my time or wasting my life is when I don't fully pursue things that I say I'm going to.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Well, and it's interesting because I find that a lot of people who, I think there's a difference between the effectiveness or the things that get accomplished in people that say they're going to do things and they like write them down or commit to them or tell other people about them rather than the kind of those arbitrary, yeah, I want to do that, you know, and it's just someday or I hope to do this or whatever. Because I think you could easily go back. I love productivity. I love lists. I love goals. I love all that kind of stuff. And it becomes almost a game for me. So like it's dangerous to host the show because then I get all these experts on here and like we've had an expert on minimalism. So now I'm all like, how can I become a minimalist? I just want to like do it all and like pare down and become more whatever productive. But I think I could look back, like if all of us looked back at 2016, like what, you know, one of the sobering exercises that I've done is like, what was different about that year for me? Like, how did I do life differently? Or what did I grow in? What did I learn? What did I, or did I just kind of chug through the days and the months and 2016 could have been written off my calendar because it wasn't, there was nothing new. There was nothing challenging. There was no place that I really pushed myself.
Yeah.
Have you ever done those kinds of like benchmarks in your life? Or are you guys like goal setters? Do you guys write goals or no? Do you hate them?
No.
You're a goal setter, Brandon.
Well, I don't really write them down, though.
Oh, you just have
Have them in my head. I'm like disciplined enough, I think, that once I know kind of what I want, I'm pretty good at least trying to achieve it. I know there's some things I've started and just got lazy or just not finished with. But other things I would say, I do have goals. I can get caught in the monotony, the day-to-day routine, and so I do try to step away from that by setting a goal or having something to better. Like right now I'm studying for an exam for the career field I'm in, you know, to help like a certification in that. And so it's like, okay, I have to spend time doing it, but I know it'll be worth it. It's something to look to look forward to.
Yeah. Katie, when you say you look ahead, like you have the things that you want to do, like what are these types of things? Are they kind of always a running list of different things that you want to accomplish or do?
Yeah, honestly, like it's a lot of hobbies a lot of the time, and just pursuing things that I'm, you know, that I'll have fun doing or something like that. And like kind of with the goal thing, I'm a list maker. I'm the epitome of type A. And so big picture isn't really my strongest thing. So I'll set smaller goals and like I'm more of a day-to-day, like that's just how I function better. So I'll have like my smaller list of things to do and then I'll go through those and then
okay that makes sense. Well, let me run through a couple of these things that that the article writer says, and I thought it was interesting because a couple of these I felt like I had to take issue with. I mean, the first one being and these are again seven ways that you can waste your life, and the first one he says is by distracting yourself with good things. And I was like, okay, well, what does he mean by good things? And then he like lists as examples like Bible study. I'm like, what? Or small group. Volunteer at church, join a small group, support your family, go on a mission trip. What? And he's like, all good things, right? But then his point, and he actually has another point later on where he talks about it, is sometimes we can do these things because we know they're good and they're just filling time or making us feel good about ourselves or making us feel like we're accomplishing something or, you know, filling space in our lives. So I guess I have a little bit of a love-hate relationship with that response. Yeah. I don't know. Did you guys resonate with that one?
No, I definitely would agree with you that a lot of people, even Christians, sometimes feel that they have to do some of those activities, whether every single year or whether before a certain time period, that they would definitely want to attain to most of that list. Mm-hmm. Obviously, we need to do everything in moderation, and maybe God doesn't have us being a missionary, but he has us doing, he gave us a different mission field that we need to take that time to resonate with.
Mm-hmm. I think if your heart's in the right place, to me, like, investing in other people is good. Like, and so when I read that first, I was like, no, this is wasting your life, but he's saying good things. And so I can get it if it's, you know, that person that just needs to fill, they're just doing it to fill up the space and to stay busy, more about them. But if it's really about investing in people, then I think investing in yourself, focusing on yourself, that's where the waste of time, I think, at least for me, can come in. But it's when it's outward and it's to other people, then I think that it's a good thing. But that's just me.
Well, and to that point, when, you know, kind of what he said in tandem with that was, one way to waste your life is to avoid what's right in front of you. And he said, you know, you may not be sure about what your one thing is. And he makes the argument that your one thing is what's right in front of you, what's always right in front of you. And so I thought that was interesting, because I think it's a both and. I mean, I think there are, the way that I would read it too is, especially when, you know, distracting yourself with a bunch of other, quote, good things, some things are just not meant for all of us to do. Like, some people are specifically gifted at certain things, or, you know, I know that I volunteered things and then I just stayed in them because of guilt and stuff. Mm. And I realized, you know, this isn't life-giving for me or the people that I'm helping, when what I really need to be doing is this. But maybe this that I really need to be doing is, like, scary, or it's a lot of work, or it's out of my comfort zone, or whatever. Mm. So I don't know. Does anyone have any experience with and I think we could apply avoiding what's right in front of you on a number of different levels. I do that in all areas of my life, I think. I don't know.
Mm. Yeah, I would just say that it's hard to avoid what's right in front of you because it's hard to realize that what's in front of you isn't the most important thing in your life at the moment. And I feel like that's what a lot of people and Christians struggle with, is that they're so focused on the present and trying to find some kind of meaning in what they're doing at the present, that maybe they're not searching themselves far enough, and they're looking for other people to inspire them to what they're supposed to find meaning. Mm-hmm. So maybe they should be taking one of those mission trips to find within themselves what they need to be looking at.
Yeah. Hmm. Okay. The next couple myths or things that show that you're wasting your life, I thought were really good ones and very much convicting for me. One, telling yourself you don't have enough time, and then talking about what you should do, but you never actually do it. And I felt like this kind of went hand in hand, because I find myself spending time on a lot of things that are time wasters, and then I'll find very good things or things I know I should be doing, and I'm like, oh, I just don't have enough time, or I can't fit it in, or I can't. But really, that's just me being either incredibly lazy or an incredibly poor manager of my time. And then, like what Katie was saying, looking out to the future too, of saying, oh yeah, well, there's going to be this, this, and this, and I'll do it. But then I never get around to it. And I find that that's usually the case when I look back on a year, or I look back on a season or a situation. Mm-hmm. What would you guys say about either one of those, about the whole, you know, well, yeah, I'm going to do that. And then not really doing it, or treading into the area of just saying you're not going to be able to do something because you, quote, don't have enough time, when we all really have the same amount of time, people.
I think they kind of go hand in hand a lot of times. Because, if you say, oh, yeah, I'm totally going to do this, and you have all the intention of doing it, but then you're like, oh, well, but I'm too tired now, or the day's almost over, so why start, or whatever it may be. Mm-hmm. I just think that they can kind of link together a little bit. At least that's how my experience has been. Because transitioning from being a kid and being at school to even being at college to going into the workplace, I mean, working full time is, like, it's a transition and it's hard. And so, I don't know, like, that's just real life, and real life is hard. And it's, so even if I have, like, again, these things that I want to try to do, or, like, I like cooking, but I don't do it a whole time. And I don't know. And then I get home and I'm like, well, I'm just too tired to even, like, try to cook. So I'm like, Mom, go cook. And so I don't want to do it anymore.
Bowl of cereal.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
But yeah, that's been my experience.
Mm-hmm.
I feel like I'm not very outgoing. I'm an introvert. And so a lot of the time it's hard. It's hard for me. I see those opportunities right in front of me and I know in my head that I should step out and do them, but I just make an excuse and go and stay in my routine, you know. And kind of the one thing with marriage that I'll be stepping into is that where, you know, that becomes, you can't do that. You know, mm-hmm. it is that other person. You do have to put the other person before you, and you can't just say, no, I'm going to go to the gym or go for a run. And so I know I've missed out on a lot of opportunities just because I was scared and I didn't know. You know, there was the unknown that kind of kept me from doing it. And so I've never had an issue with either overscheduling, or usually I keep my schedule a little lighter, but it's usually been those things that I know in my head that I should do or I want to do, but I'm just not brave enough to mm-hmm. try. And usually it's like, you know, being a, you know, teaching a Bible study, or, you know, where I'm leading a group of people, or, you know, I see people do that and I'm like, that's awesome. I want to do that. And then I never... Uh-huh. I can talk myself out of anything, and then I just don't do it, and then I miss out.
Yeah. Well, and it seems to me, I like too how in this section about saying you don't have enough time, he used examples. He actually makes the statement, the number of your days doesn't determine the breadth of your impact, and how there are a number of people in history who actually were on the map, whether, you know, just because their life was cut short or just their time of impact was very short, but yet the ripple effect of what they did and what they accomplished is still being felt. And he uses examples, you know, everyone from the Apostle Paul, King David, Mother Teresa, Nelson Mandela, and of course, Jesus himself, having 3 years of earthly ministry and knowing what, not that we have to be like, oh my goodness, I'm so intimidated because it's Jesus. But yeah, okay, so he is Jesus. But still, I thought that was really food for thought, just because it doesn't necessarily mean, oh, I have this amount of time to do stuff, or I need more days or more months or whatever. But just, are we really, you know, pushing ourselves to maximize the time that we have and do the things that God specifically is calling us to do. Okay, so now we tread into one where he says just straight up watch a lot of TV. And we actually just, we posted, we had a post from one of our bloggers, Ross Boone, not too long ago about this. And he said, is TV killing your dream? And talking about how so many people have these dreams to do things or learn something new or accomplish something or, you know, basically start something or whatever, but just sheer volume of time that they're spending watching TV or staying up on shows or whatever, you know, is kind of killing that or making it not attainable.
Yeah.
Where have you guys been in the space? And I think we could put, you could put TV in the space, you could put, you know, smartphones, you could put just all the distractions of daily life that cause us to pull towards something else.
Well, that's a very good question. I think sometimes it just comes naturally that you just aren't attracted to the TV or to the episode or TV show that you're watching, and you become internally motivated to do something else with your life. Personally, I do like watching TV. I don't know why. I wish I wasn't, but it's just something that I'm striving to stay away from, just because I know it's a huge distraction for me personally.
Netflix is the devil. That, I think, is when I first realized how, like, wasteful that it can be, especially when, you know, the seasons get released all at one time. Yeah. And I think I don't know what I was watching. It might have been like House of Cards, and it was like, you all of a sudden you've watched like three
great
or
TV
four
show, by the way,
because you just have to arrow down to
right.
the next one.
Or it just starts and it's like all of a sudden you've wasted 2 hours of your time. And I mean, good show, but I would much rather be, I mean, the state we live in, beautiful, you can be outside, you can
absolutely
be reading. I don't know. So I really, once I think I realized that, I don't have cable now, and it's the best decision, I think, that I've made. I have Netflix. I'm very selective in the time that I spend watching that.
That's
I know
great.
My fiance, future wife, she doesn't watch TV, so I feel like we'll have a good foundation there of trying to find other things to do. If we have kids, we really don't want to introduce them to TV at an early age either, because it's just, I don't know, like you said, it just eats away at your brain.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Netflix is so judgmental too, because like if you're, it calls you out if you've been watching for too long, because the little thing pops up and it's like, are you still here? It's like, yes. Just let me keep watching.
That's funny. Yeah. It is crazy. I mean, again, you know, just from the article, 11.1 years in totality for the average person in watching TV. And Frank says, you know, I'm not against TV or Netflix, but I want to say this directly. Those who spend 11 years in front of the TV are wasting their life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, I mean, when you total it up, it's kind of nutty. All right. Well, the last two, we don't even have time to get into them, but believe certain narratives about yourself is one, just ways that you can waste your life, and then waiting for permission. And just that believing narratives, I think that's so true. We can get so caught up. It could be something you had, you know, from childhoods, a lie that you were told, something you were, and now you've lived into that and you haven't shaken it off, and it's affected the things you're willing to try, the decisions you've made in life, where you've gone with that. Or just where you are right now and kind of that, you know, what you're not pursuing because you think that you can't do it, or, you know, or you are this or that because your parents were or something. I think that's a great point. And then finally, that waiting for permission. I think his point there was just talking about, you know, if we're going to sit around waiting for a person to ask us to do something or give us the opportunity, it may never come. So we
Absolutely.
Have to go out and if God's calling us to something, you know, he said here, God signed off on your permission slip the moment he placed you on this earth. And so we're to go out and be called to do what we want to do. So thanks, you guys, for sharing from your own experiences.
Thank you for having us.
Well, hey, everyone. Here we are for our culture segment. And this is actually part two of a conversation that we started last week. So if you didn't hear last week's interview, you need to hop back over there and listen to that first and then come back to finish this one out. But I had the privilege of talking to Dr. Charles Mulley, his wife Esther, and their son Dixon. They are the founders of Mulley Children's Family in Kenya. They have, as a family, rescued over 12,000 orphans off the streets of Kenya. And it is just truly an amazing story. It is the subject of a documentary that will be in theaters next week across the U.S. With a little tweak time for Canada. So you got to go to the site and find out what those dates are for all y'all up north. But coming to theaters, coming to a theater near you. But meanwhile, let's listen in with Dr. Charles Mulley, Esther, and Dixon as we continue and finish our conversation. Dixon, I want to bring you in because you're a young adult now, but you know Kenya. Tell us a little bit, just so our audience understands, for those who don't have experience outside their cultures, what really is the plight of, what are we talking about as far as the plight of street children in Kenya, and what the need before your family taking on this task, what did that look like? Paint us a picture.
Well, thank you for having me here. Kenya is a wonderful and beautiful country. We have over 47 tribes, and our country basically 60% youth, so below the age of 35.
Wow.
And there's also a lot of poverty. Majority of the population live in poverty, almost 65% of the people, due to various factors, unemployment, lack of rain, so people cannot have to grow any crops. And at the same time, you have issues because of lack of proper education, and therefore they cannot get good jobs or be entrepreneurial. So Kenya being beautiful and nice, there's the other bad side of it that comes from the human nature, at times with some tribalism and illiteracy levels. And the street children are really there because when parents move to the urban areas to search for a job when they are from the village, then you find that they cannot provide for their children and their children are forced to go to the streets. And right now in all the cities, we have over a million street children scattered within all the 47 counties. And many people in Nairobi, especially in the slums, you find that there's so many street families, street children, people who suffer and they have nowhere to stay. And despite the fact that people are very loving, you find that love is not enough to feed people. And these people, these kids who go to the street end up being violent, end up getting into gangs. And it's a vicious cycle because they grow up, they go and have families in the streets. And then they start again, the cycle comes back. Others are physically, sexually abused. And you find that due to all the pain that they go through, then they make it worse for the children, their children, when they come to the world. So there's a wonderful and beautiful side of Kenya. And then again, there's that issue, especially due to poverty and neglect and drug abuse in the streets.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So tell us about getting back to your family then, looking at this, looking out at the streets, at the cities. Tell us about that first family meeting. What do you remember when your dad comes back and says, by the way, kids, we're just going to take on these other kids. It may be 10, it may be 1,000, it may be, yeah. And our life as you know it is going to change. What did that look like when you and your siblings were told?
The experience was different for all of us. I was a little bit younger, but our firstborn, I think, was about 19, 18. Mm. And from first of all, from what I gathered over the years from them, their experience was different from mine. Let me speak about them. First of all, they were the cool girls, having wonderful life, having the best expensive clothes, imported clothes. And then drastically, mom took them to buy secondhand clothes. And for
way
them,
to go, mom.
It was it was very
keep it
hard.
Real. Keep it real.
Yeah, it was really hard for them. For me, I think one of the most difficult things was going to boarding school. Because when dad and mom brought the first three children, it was very weird to have three kids. And even when the street children came, very many of them were not cultured towards, say, just using the toilet. Some will go to the toilet at the corner of the house, mm-hmm. Break up your things. Some were violent because they're high, and it created a lot of fear. And having to go also to boarding school so that we could give space for the other children, It made me feel a little bit abandoned. But then with time and understanding what my parents were doing and seeing these children, how appreciative they were, then it turned around my heart and also the heart of my brothers and sisters at different levels in time, of course, to realize that what our parents were doing was an amazing job, giving hope to the hopeless, and how these kids were so happy. And when we came to start with them, I started studying with them in grade 4. They always used to be appreciative. They're like, wow, you know, thank you so much for what you're doing. Thank you for being here, and then playing with them. And I just got to understand in my own little way, I could be helpful by loving them, by being in devotion with them, and just by playing with them. It meant so much for their lives. Mm-hmm. But it wasn't easy.
Right. Yeah. And this was literally, I mean, I want to remind people, this wasn't you guys built some other building for them somewhere and put people in charge. You moved them into your home.
Yeah.
I mean, this
mm-hmm.
was, yeah. Esther, tell us a little bit about first steps, what it looked like to become a mother to children with these kind of problems, and how what you had to do practically to really nurture and grow them.
Thank you. You know, with God, we can do everything. But it was not easier for me. The first time when they came, there were children who didn't grow with the parents. I was their mother, I was everything, I was their nurse, I was their teacher, and I used to take care for them and show them how to take shower, how to go to the toilet, how to clean. When you take out your clothes, just pick your clothes and put it in good place. But it was very hard, but with love, because I loved them. And I loved also my children. I loved my husband. With the love, I make it. And God gave me that love and gave me the patience and to listen to those little ones and those children. Mm. But it is not easy. It took time, but later I was just adjusted and to be their mother and to teach them with the love. Mm. Yeah,
I think your opportunity is so unique as a mother, because your husband, you know, provides and all of a sudden was building up an infrastructure for how this was going to get bigger and doing this. But you were able to be a mother, yeah, and to nurture them, yeah, and to care for them. Mm. What I would love to hear from both the guys and then Esther. Mm. Esther, how do you take young girls in Mali Children's Family? What do you do to train them and develop them into strong women? How do you grow them into women of God? And how, yeah, do you do that for the boys to become, mm, men? What do they need to learn and know?
Yeah, mm, when the girl come to MCF, some they do not know about the Word of God. Then I teach them with the love. And I listen their needs. I listen their problem before I counsel them. Then I counsel them. Then I teach them to be a good ladies, the ladies who love God. Because all the beginning of wisdom is to love God. And after that, I teach them how to obey the God, to give respect to other people, to listen to other people, and to know how this is good and this is bad. Because some people, they can tell you good things, others they can tell you bad things. But through the Word of God, He will teach us how to select the good things. So I train them with the love, to be loving God, loving people, and love your neighbor. And their neighbor, they are the other children, also to love them, mm-hmm, and to the little one, to teach them how to live, to feed them, to take care for them. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To pass it along and, yes, learn skills that, yeah, then they can train. Yeah. What about the boys? How do you become a man of God in Mali Children's Family?
Yes, one of the very fundamental factor is about counseling. Counseling beside the Word of God, which counseling, we train every day, and how to really to be a good brother, a good sister. Mm. And therefore, through counseling and then the Word of God every day, instilling into their mind and into their life, they come to change and become able people. It does not go only by train them about the Word of God, but we have sports that they are engaged in, and they play those sports and with joy play. And when somebody's hurt, then he has to know how to appreciate the other one. Anything that happened never was done through intention. And then involve them again into vocational training and learning how to do work by their hands, and again be able to move on education, learn how to live with the people and work hard. I also train them about to be really kind to people, kind to women, kind to girls, mm-hmm, that they need to have respect to mothers. Mm-hmm. And also through that, then their life would be prolonged, mm, and they would also get favor from God. Mm. And then again, go on into now supporting them to go to school, you know, from primary school, secondary school, all the way to universities, and does not end there. Having a family, that a family is an institution whereby God created to worship Him and to strengthen any country, because without any family, then there is no country. And through that, individually, a boy or a girl, when you train them and then build their self-esteem, as we know that their background is very poor. It's full of tears, full of hopelessness, but build their self-esteem by loving them, appreciating them, and giving them that love that is needed. That way, then they feel like, yes, I can listen, I'm somebody.
And to know that change and growth, spiritually, emotionally, physically, is possible, because you didn't have any of those building blocks when you were small. You had to learn and take on mentors and, you know, be under the Word of God and under those who were godly instructors to you and who gave you chances in that. Let's paint a little picture, because again, I want people to see the documentary, so I don't want everyone to get the full picture of where Molly Children's family is now in the work, but tell us how many children are in the program today. In fact, Dixon, why don't you give us some of the statistics? How many are in it today? How many have gone through it? So what's the scope of the impact that this has had?
Currently, Muli Children's Family is home to over 3,200 children. All of them in our institutions. They receive free healthcare, free education, free food. They're taken care of, and basically they're at home. These children range from those in kindergarten to those in university and college. And we have had over 12,000 who have graduated through our program over the last 28 years. And these are people who were either in the streets or abandoned, and people who had no hope, or people who are about to die. Some are HIV positive, others have terminal diseases, others have mental disability because purely of the torture that they went through, and just giving them a place that they can be able to achieve something in their lives. And we have also impacted over 670,000 people through the missions we've done, through the rehabilitation, through the teachings that we've done, and also through the community empowerment programs that we've done. Every year we're involved in a feeding program. We feed people from our nearby community. In fact, about 3 weeks ago or 4 weeks ago, we did a feeding for over 3,000 people from the community. And again, Muli Children's Family has other programs for environmental conservation, going to schools, and also 20 schools in our nearby community. We give them free food because some of the children don't go to school because they just lack food. So when you give them free food, then you're able to ensure that they have an education, even if you're not getting them to be in your program. We have free water to thousands and thousands of people. We do purification of water. And what that does is it reduces the child mortality rate, because the children do not get typhoid and amoeba in the community. And then you're able to support the community through giving them good healthcare, clean food. And lastly, through employment, we have over 1,200 people we employ, and most of them are women, giving them an opportunity to work and earn a living. So increase their social economic power to be able to fend for themselves and support their families. So Muli Children's Family does not only support the 3,200 children, but it looks beyond on how it can impact Kenya and Africa as a whole.
Wow.
Yeah.
So you, here's a question I want to ask you as a young dude.
Sure.
young adults today, you know, we all have big dreams, and we think, oh, with my life, I'm going to do this, this, and this. And your dad had a big dream that God gave him. All of your biological siblings work within the ministry right now. What did it look like for you to take on this dream as your own? And what, as you look towards the future, what, I think it would be very easy for some young adults to say, oh, I got swallowed up in my dad's dream, or I just got pulled along, or this was, you know, I got swept up into this story. But what's your vision for what God has called you to in this big enterprise that you're now part of?
Every age in life has different challenges. My perspective for Muli Children's Family and even for God changes with age. When I was a teenager, it was different. Now that I'm 31, it's different. But growing with it and being mentored by my parents has really played a big role. And with having a vision, you also need to understand your own identity. Where do you fit in the big picture? Do not lose the vision, but be yourself. And whenever you, there's a very big difference between being mentored and being instructed. And what I'm grateful is that my parents allow us in our own special way to reach out to the children, because when you force anyone into service, they will rebel. But when you encourage them and mentor them in their spirit to grow, they will embrace what you're doing. And that's why my brothers and sisters really embrace what Dad and Mom are doing, because we feel like we are part of the ministry, because they have let us be who we are, but not forget the big vision. And at the same time, what I'll encourage young people is, you know, dream big and focus small. Have an amazing, it's wonderful to dream big, be it in business, be it in missions, but then you focus on the details, on the day-to-day running, focus on integrity, focus on hard work, on planning, on strategic planning. And when you do that, you're able to live God's vision one step at a time. Just the same way they started with three kids, the family started with three kids. He did not go out and have 3,000 children. So it was a big dream. Focus small and let the growth that comes with the Lord just take its
And succeed in the small things, and then see what God God does. Okay, so with big dreams, big visions, big ministry, I need to know, what do you all do for fun? What do you, when you're rest, when you get to rest as a family, or for to do something fun, what does that look like? Esther, what do you love to do to just relax and have fun? Or do you ever, relax?
I think when I when I do for relaxing, when I just love singing. And go with the, I go to the children, then we can sing together, and also we can read Bible together. That's the time when we relax.
Okay.
Singing and talking.
Can you sing us a little bit of what you might sing with the children? What's a little chorus? What's a chorus that you sing? Just a few notes.
You mwema Yesu. You mwema Yesu. You mwema Yesu.
And that means in
God
English.
Is good, God is good,
all
God
the time.
Is good.
Okay.
All the time.
Yeah. All right. That's fabulous. Well, I really just one more question I want to ask you all. Because again, the film y'all is Muli. We're going to have information at boundless.org. We want you to get your friends together, get your singles groups together, get your college groups together, your friends, your families, and go see this. Because as I often say on the Boundless show here, there is so much opportunity. For young adults, we are the church. We're not the future of the church. We are the church now. We have the ability now to make an impact, and there's so much that we can do. And it doesn't mean that our audience goes to Kenya and start and joins Molly's Children Family. Yeah. But what are they being called to do, as Dixon said, right in front of you? Start small. See what God has for you. So I want to ask each of you, or whoever wants to answer, when you see Jesus face to face, when you stand before him, what do you want to have accomplished? What do you want? I mean, for him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. We know that for those who have been faithful, they will hear that. What does that look like for you in your head?
Mostly is that meeting Jesus face to face would be to listen to him saying, well done. Come into the kingdom that he has prepared for me. I would like to see that the big smile of Jesus and the angels and our Father God in the throne of grace in that seat. And me, myself, because I'm speaking about myself, that I would like to only to stand there and have that, you know, glamour, that good time with the Lord, saying, you know, you did all this, you won many souls for Christ, and you did all this. Those are that is the key on my wishes in this world, because nobody can pay me money enough for the work that I've been able to serve the Lord. And that's why I work very hard, not expecting salary over the last 28 years, knowing that I'm serving the living God, and one day it is coming that I'll be there and I'll meet him, and he will welcome me and together with others, those who are also, you know, saved and gotten to have worked and served him faithfully.
How about you, Esther?
I will be happy when we reach there to see those people and those children which we have been together, and those we have telling them the word of God and believe it in Christ, to see them there, I'll be happy, and I will have joy to meet together with the people who are serving Lord together on throne of the Lord. Yeah.
I'll first of all answer another question you had asked before. What do I do on my free time?
Oh, yeah.
I love going for dates with my wife. We dress up and go for dates. I've been here for, I'll be here for 3 weeks, so I have three more dates to catch up with when I get home. Yeah, and she's really part of the reason that I do what I do, to encourage me and support me to be in service. And she works with MCF too. I don't know what I want when I get to heaven. I really don't know. I don't want to lie. I feel like my life is just beginning. I've been in the organization for long. I do various things in administration, but the truth is every prayer I make is to pray to God to fulfill his desire in me. And so I've never thought about it. As long as I'm doing the right thing and pleasing God, I will let him take care of the rest. Yeah.
That's fabulous. Yeah. Well, thank you all for this conversation today. I think not only has it been informative, and the documentary will be as well, but just encouraging to see you as people, not a ministry, not, you know, something big. I mean, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and we want to stand with you in this. And so, Boundless friends and fans, focusonthefamily.com/Mully, and that's MULLY, is where you're going to get information about this film event coming very, very soon. And so, do check it out. We're going to be obviously talking about it here at Boundless. So you'll find information here as well. But I'm going to grab a group of friends to go, and I hope that you will too. So we will hopefully see Charles, Esther, and Dixon before we all meet before the throne of God. Amen. But I know I'm not even going to be able to talk to you, because you're going to have thousands of kids surrounding you, thanking you for your work. But it will be exciting to have eternity to rejoice over the work that God has done through Amen. You. So thanks so much.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you for having us here. Stop.
Well, folks, we are opening up our inbox, and I have Joshua Rogers here to answer today's question, which is one of his specialties, guys who want to interact with women. Hey, Joshua.
Hey, how's it going?
It's going well. Good to have you here.
Thank you.
All right, I'm going to launch into this one because this guy just, he needs your help. So here we go. He says, there's a young woman in my church that I've been interested in for years. After waiting and working through some personal issues, I decided it was a good time to ask her out. I called her father to ask for permission to date her, and he gave his blessing, saying that it was an easy decision. But when I called her the next day, she said she wished I had asked her a few weeks ago because she just started seeing someone. She did say she'd like to continue to hang out as friends. I have no idea how to handle this relationship now, how to go about being friends without my heart still following her. Would it be wrong to stay in contact with her parents to find out if and when she breaks up? Is this like a timing issue, Joshua, or what?
There's a lot of issues here.
Yeah.
So first of all, I want to begin by saying kudos to you, man. I know that it takes a lot of courage to put yourself out there. There are plenty of men out there who are not putting themselves out there. They're sending, you know, obtuse texts, and they're doing a little Facebook messaging. This guy is saying, you know what, I am interested in you, and I'm going to go to your dad. I'm going to make this clear. And so, you know, the first thing I would say, though, is that, you know, she isn't interested. And I know that's disappointing, but she's made that clear. And so to some degree, I'm going to suggest that you back off, because that's really just respecting her boundaries. The second thing is, you know, this is clearly a big deal to you. And, hey, it sounds like she's a great woman, obviously because you asked her dad. And I understand that that's chivalrous, or it feels that way. I actually did it one time, and the father did not actually even call back when I left a message. That's cool. It was kind of embarrassing. But I think that what happens when you do ask a dad in our current cultural context is it doesn't translate quite like it would have or like you hope it will. Because you know what it feels like? When you go and ask a father for permission to do something with his daughter, it kind of feels like hand in marriage. And that creates a lot of pressure for her and for you, and as a result, you probably are going to have a more stressful experience if she does say yes, because it ups the ante. I mean, what does this mean? You know, you're interested in, you know, a long-term commitment or what? So I would, you know, reconsider going to a dad first. The third thing is I would encourage you to just take a deep breath and ask some more women out, even if you're not especially interested in that one or the other. I used to go out on a lot of first and second dates when I was single, and I think it was good for me. It helped me just calm down and realize that not every date, not every interaction with an attractive woman is going to lead to marriage. And so I can afford to just hang out. I don't have to have, you know, some sort of intimate physical or emotional experience with her. I just get accustomed to be around women and not being so nervous. And, you know, the last couple things, you know, you're not going to end up having a friendship with her, first of all, because she's seeing somebody, and he's not going to like the fact that you've tried to ask her out. Second of all, because it's going to feel awkward to her now that she knows you're attracted, and so people don't typically want to be involved in awkward relationships. That's probably the reason why you want to avoid trying to keep a close friendship with her parents, because that's awkward. You're basically saying, hey, I want to be close to you, so maybe I can be close to your daughter. And, you know, I think I'd instead just move past this, give yourself a pat on the back for putting your best foot forward, and then put yourself out there more by asking more women out on dates. So you realize it's not a huge deal to put yourself out there. And then eventually what's going to happen is you're going to become more comfortable, and you're going to get around a woman who's comfortable with you, and next thing you know, you'll be asking some woman's dad for her hand in marriage.
Yeah, good point. I mean, just remembering that, and I think your advice is good for him to say, you know, this isn't, I'm not putting all my eggs in this basket. And I think, too, he can just trust God's timing in this and, you know that, hey, as long as he's doing his part, God can easily do the rest. All right, folks, find out more about Joshua Rogers at joshuarogers.com, including some of his latest writing. Otherwise, write to us, editor@boundless.org, and you can submit a question for a future show there. Hop over also to iTunes and give us a review for The Boundless Show, especially if you're one of our newer listeners, because we would love to hear from you, and that's how more people are introduced to the show itself. We will see you around next week. I'm Lisa Anderson for The Boundless Show.
The Boundless Show is a production of Boundless.org. Focus on the family.